we are in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. We finished chapter 4. We got raptured in chapter 4. Not yet, but we will. But that's what chapter 4 talks about. But the thief in the night, that is about the rapture of the church. It's a dramatization. Now, it's a little older film, but to me, we had, when we showed it as an outreach, it's amazing how people responded to it. So we're going to show that this Wednesday. And then the following Wednesday, what happens if a person misses the rapture? Well, a distant thunder. That's going to be showing the week after, distant thunder. So that would be just a really good, two good movies to see right around the book of Revelation. And then when I get back, we'll go into chapter 5. So just keep praying. I'm going to be going to Philadelphia to the, before Chuck went home to be with the Lord, he took about 20 guys, and I was one of the guys, and he said, guys, I want you to just continue the ministry that God has given Calvary Chapel with the distinctives, and just keep that moving along. So I'm going to be back there with the guys, and we're going to have a time of prayer, a four-day prayer meeting with the guys, and that'll be great back in Philadelphia with Joe Foch, and he's got a great retreat area in the Poconos. I've never been there, but I understand it's just fantastic. And then we come back, and then I do a pastor's conference for Rich Chafin, the Northern California Pastor's Conference, with John Randall and Ron Hint. So that ought to be a good time as well. So keep praying for those events, and then we come back, and we'll be back on Sunday in no time. Looking forward to what the Lord's doing here and what the Lord's going to do in Philadelphia and also in Sacramento in the Northern California Conference. Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9? And we're going to, this morning, see the kingdom of God. That's what the title of the message is, seeing the kingdom of God. And that's what we're actually seeing in Luke chapter 9, verse 27 to 36. Now, also, you can find the same story in a little more details in each one of them. They emphasize different things, and in Luke emphasizes one certain thing, and Mark emphasizes another thing, and then in Matthew emphasizes another thing. So the stories are told in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. But I think it's interesting when we think about the transfiguration or Jesus, that the glory, the deity of who Jesus was shining forth from his presence. That's what we see this morning. But you know, I think in our day and age, today, there's a tremendous fascination with extraterrestrial phenomenon. In fact, scientists, they have speculated that there are other inhabitable planets to be discovered with possible life on them, and we need to find them. We need to discover those planets and that life. In fact, physicist Stephen Hawking, a couple years ago, he said, man will inhabit the moon in 50 years. You've probably heard on the news that they're trying to erase to Mars, inhabit Mars, but this is the big phenomenon. Evolutionists, they realize that amoeba to man, or that evolution from a simple cell to man, is impossible, and now they're theorizing that a higher intelligence seeded the planet, and they call it panspermia. Pan all and spermia seed, or aliens seeded the planet. And we need to make contact with them, with those aliens. So about 30 years ago or so, SETI, which is an acronym for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, they have been looking for it 24/7, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. They've been trying to find out any signal, any sense that there's something out there. Well, interesting. You find huge rallies. In fact, I think there's a radio program on in Hawaii, you know, that's talking about the whole alien thing and people who have encountered aliens. But there's huge rallies that are held and testimonies that are given for those who have supposedly seen or those who had made contact with extraterrestrials, those who had UFO experiences, those who had alien encounters, and there's a great, great appetite for the supernatural. And I understand that because God has put within us, he's put in our heart eternity. So I understand that. But you have to be very careful which direction you're going to go to discover this out of this world encounters. Because the naive and the very gullible people have been duped. They've done bizarre things. Case in point. About a couple years ago in Walport, Oregon, a town of 800, a strange meeting was held at a local motel and hosted by a strange man claiming to be from outer space. Well, 300 people showed up. And he told the townsfolks to dump their possessions, sever their friendships, and to follow him to Colorado. He was on a recruiting mission for Galactic Boot Camp to prepare devotees to board spacecraft bound for another planet and a better life. 20 residents followed. One man sold his fishing boat worth $5,000 for $5. Another gave away a new van he had just purchased from a local dealership. Still another gave away a 150-acre farm, all his farm equipment, and left his three children. Needless to say, they never boarded the spacecraft for that other galaxy and a better life. It just didn't happen. You see, any supernatural phenomenon is only as good or only as valid as the one telling the story. What is that person all about? What are they saying? What are they doing? What is their reputation? Now, Jesus, you can't deny Jesus' reputation. Jesus tells us, and then he demonstrates the supernatural, something that is out there. Something that is beyond this planet Earth and this life. In Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain by themselves, and he proceeds. It's an interesting thing, and you have to kind of maybe think in the terms of those that were on this mountain. He began to transport them, possibly in some kind of a time capsule, to where they were able to see beyond this life. And they were able to experience an eternal state where Jesus' actual body takes on a heavenly form and what is called transfiguration. And then God speaks out of heaven. I mean, nothing like that has ever happened before. Nothing like that. That is supernatural. That is powerful. Well, let us read the story here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. It says, "But I say," Jesus said, "to you, truthfully, there shall some of those standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, we don't want to stop there. When Matthew tells the story, Matthew in chapter 17, or chapter 16, verse 28, it stops there, and then there's a break in the chapters. Well, you see, the original writings, there was never any break. There was never periods or commas or chapter breaks or headings, anything like that. It was just one continual text. Now, unfortunately, the translators stopped right there. So people go, well, that didn't happen. You know, it confuses a lot of people. Our text here doesn't do that. It gives it in context how it was really written. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. He opens his mouth, but not in wisdom. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, or my beloved son. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which had been seen. Father, we do pray. Lord, I think this is one of the most important passages of all Scripture. Lord, and just relating and revealing the very truth about what Jesus is talking about. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is present. And that kingdom is a king over the kingdom. And as Jesus reveals his kingship, his eternal nature, his divine nature, Lord, in this passage, Lord, it gives us great hope that we too have that hope in heaven. We too trust and believe in that kingdom that is coming, that eternal kingdom where there will be no death, there will be no sorrow, there will be no separation, there will be no temptation. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts this morning through this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, as I mentioned, if you did want to turn to Matthew, you could see that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, as I mentioned, it says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Then it just stops. Chapter's over. So people go, "Hey, wait a minute. That never came to pass." But then in chapter 17, it picks up and, you know, goes on. And so the critics will claim that the Bible can't be trusted. And some have actually thrown away their faith where they've read just verse 27 of chapter 9 of Luke, or just chapter 16, verse 28 of Matthew. And they say, well, reading it all by itself out of context, well, hey, they've come to the wrong conclusion. And they say, hey, he didn't come, so why should I believe in the Bible? You see, when you isolate certain scriptures and you don't take them in context, you can come up with almost anything. Come up with almost anything. And it looks like Jesus' words didn't come true. All those present died. Jesus didn't return. But you see, the text that we read this morning, you can read it, and we read it in context, the story in context, without divisions. And when he talks about his kingdom, see the kingdom of God. Literally, that term kingdom carries the idea of royal majesty, of regal splendor. And so putting the verse in context, Jesus is saying that some of his disciples will not taste of death until they see him, Jesus, coming in his kingly splendor and royal majesty, and that's exactly what follows, and that's exactly what we read. So there's no problem. People that are looking to deny the scripture, oh, they'll try to come up with stuff like that, but they're just not honest skeptics. Oh, they're skeptics, but some are dishonest skeptics. They don't want to see what the scripture is actually saying. Now, Jesus, remember, he had just, if you've been with us, he had just declared that his church is going to be built upon that rock of Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his kingdom. And so, what does he say? So you who are now following, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me, Jesus said. And so those that are doing it, what does God have in store for those who are doing just that? Well, that is our text this morning. He gives us a preview of coming attractions, a preview of that kingdom where we're going to be with Christ. It's a glimpse of his divine glory, his eternal majesty, his eternal splendor, his kingship over the kingdom. So that's what we're seeing. That glory on the inside, it comes forth on the outside. And so he gives us that preview of coming attraction. Now, here we have 8 days later, he reveals this. Now, if you are a student of the Bible and you've actually looked at the other stories in Mark and Matthew, you notice that those say then 6 days later. And here it says 8 days later. And again, the critics love. Oh, they just love to talk about that and say, you can't believe the Bible. I think if people writing the Bible, they're not so stupid to put 6 days in one part and 8 days in the other. It takes just a little bit of understanding on our part and a little bit of research and digging a little bit deeper than just surface level. Now, yes, Matthew and Mark, they say 6 days, but these are six exclusive intermediate days. Luke says 8 days. Yes, 8 days inclusive. When Jesus is telling the story, that's the first day, and when it happens, that's the last day. There are 6 days intermittent that. And so Matthew and Mark give the intermediate days, but Luke gives the full inclusive days, the day he spoke it and the day it happened. So really, there's no real contradiction, and I think we have to look at ourselves instead of trying to criticize the Bible. Maybe I don't have enough information. Maybe I'm listening to the wrong people. Liberal scholars who don't believe in Jesus Christ anyway. I mean, they don't believe in his resurrection. They don't believe in his virgin birth. They don't believe in his ascension. They don't believe he's God come in the flesh. So why would you believe somebody like that? Wouldn't you want to research on your own? And wouldn't you want to go with those who were there on the spot seeing it? Peter, James, and John? And we'll note what Peter says in just a little bit. But one of the things, Luke is the only one that tells us that they went up there to pray. But he also tells us that they slept. They went up to pray, but they slept. Oh, we miss so much, don't we? When we should be paying attention, but we're sleeping. Sometimes after service, people will, well, not a lot, but sometimes, they'll come up and say, oh, I'm so sorry, Pastor Bill, I fell asleep. And I said, you just told on yourself. I didn't see you. So now I know. I'm going to be keeping my eye on you, wherever you're at in the congregation. I just say, I didn't see you. But they say, but, you know, I worked the night shift, and I just wanted to come to church. Sorry, I fell asleep. I said, okay, that's okay, but when you start snoring, that's when the ushers will come and, you know, wake you up. So we don't want the snoring. But if you fall asleep, okay, you fall asleep. But they did. They missed so much. And it seems Peter, James, and John, seems like Jesus always taking those guys. Did he have a special interest in them? Were they teachers' pet? Were they his favorites? Well, I know that I got special attention in high school and in junior high, when the teacher would say, Billy, come up here to my front desk. I want to keep my eye on you. You know, so we don't know if it was wasted potential or potential of wasting time in class. We don't know what it is with them. But you see, they're called, James and John, called the sons of thunder. And people have pigeonholed Peter as impetuous Peter. In other words, all their zeal, all their energy harnessed. Oh, that could be powerful. They can do great things for the kingdom of God. Or unharnessed, well, they can get into a lot of trouble. You see, that's why somebody that is so zealous, They could be zealous in the wrong way, but when they get saved, man, they get zealous for the Lord in the right way. And so when we see Peter, James, and John, they seem to come to the forefront quite a bit. Now, it says they went up to a mountain. Basically, Mark says a high mountain. Now, you find when you read in literature, current literature, you go to Israel, if you're not on the right tour, they will take you to Mount Tabor and say this was the mountain of Jesus' transfiguration. Well, wait a minute. Tabor? Tabor, that's in the center of the country. It's just a hill. It's perfect for a tourist site. And so that's why they have Tabor. But it wasn't Tabor. It couldn't be Tabor. Remember, they're up north. They're up north, and they've been in Caesarea Philippi. And Mark says a high mountain. Tabor is only about 1,350 feet high. That's just a hill. But Mount Hermon is right there at Caesarea Philippi. That's a high mountain. That's 9,000 feet high. It's called the Glory of Palestine. And if you got up there and looked over the land, you can see the entire land. And there, the Bible, we see in Matthew 17:2, and then in Mark 9, it says he was transfigured there. We just get the after effect that Luke tells us, what that looked like. But the term there, transfigure, is metamorpho. Metamorpho. You think of metamorphosis, maybe think of a caterpillar spinning a chrysalis, and then that convulses after a period of time, and then out comes a butterfly. You see, that's the idea of metamorphosis. It's Jesus now, for himself, he's changing his natural or earthly self into the supernatural heavenly. That is shining forth. He's all God and all man, but he's not using his godly powers. Only here is that God person coming out. It's like that caterpillar. You think, the caterpillar? That's a butterfly? Sure doesn't look like it when it's just wiggling along on the ground. Yeah, but if you wait and it goes through that metamorphosis, then it's a beautiful, beautiful butterfly for a whole different environment. You see, the same life in a different form. And that's what we're seeing here with Jesus, the same life, but he didn't manifest himself in his godhood. Only here did that come forth. And we find that it says that his face became different. Or in Matthew, it says his face shone like the sun. So that difference is that shining forth, that light that comes forth. We immediately think of Moses. Remember back in Exodus 34, 35, when Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Lord for those 40 days, and his face began to glow. The Bible says the skin of his faith glowed or shone. But that was just reflected glory. He was in the presence of the Lord, and he was reflecting that glory of God. It's kind of like the moon. The moon doesn't have light in itself. It just simply reflects the light of the sun. But here, you see Jesus' face, it shone his intrinsic. He is the source, the origin of that light. So it wasn't something that was reflected on him. It's something that came forth from him. In fact, the Bible says all things came into being by him, by Jesus, and nothing came into being apart from him. In him is life, and the life is the light of the world. He's the life and the light of the world. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So now that light shining forth from God the Son. In John 1:9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now that's Jesus, and he's showing himself there in the Mount of Transfiguration that he is the light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now he's talking about us. Just as Jesus is the light, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit coming inside of us, and that light's going to be in us. And that light will be reflected from us. He says in John 9:5, while I was in the world, I am the light of the world. And then in Hebrews 1:3, it says that he is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his nature. So this light shining forth, it was intrinsic. It was inherent. It was who he was shining forth. Now, I think it's interesting, and I like the fact that Jesus' life in us affects our countenance. It affects our look. He lightens up our appearance. Have you ever looked at a picture of yourself before you were saved and looked at one after you were saved, some of the pictures you're taking now? There's a big difference. There's a difference of that light of Christ in us. I mean, if we don't let the light in us, the picture before and after might look the same to you, but there's a difference. There's a big difference. You see, our face reveals much. It's interesting, you might not know this, but the screening there at the airport, they have, the TSA has what is called STOP. STOP, it's screening passengers by observation techniques. And it's a program, it's reading the facial expressions, and they say they can look at your face for 30 seconds, and they have like 90 little deals that if you have a few of those in your look, in your countenance, they will take you aside and screen you further. Because they say that the facial expressions, they can't hide certain intrinsic things within, even though you might try to hide it. You see, it's just in a microsecond, you know, you can show forth that. When we used to go fly El Al with Israeli security, that's what they would do. They'd take you aside. And that's exactly, they're asking you questions, but they are facial recognition kind of thing. It's really facial screening, a behavioral model, and they check that out. And that is really something. So the face, it tells a lot, the features, the expression, the look, the characteristics. Some people go, wow, I got a bad vibe from that person. Well, you're basically reading their face. That's the idea. You see, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. You see, the face tells a story of who we are, where we've been, and the God we serve. Remember Stephen, when he was being stoned to death for his witness for Christ? The Bible says his face shone, was like an angel. He had that angel look on him. I read a story of Abraham Lincoln's advisor. He brought to him a man who was to fill a cabinet secretary position, and Lincoln interviewed the man and called his advisor back and said, the man won't do for the job. Why not? The advisor asked. I don't like his face, Lincoln replied. That's not fair. A man can't help what his face looks like, said the advisor. Lincoln said, you're right. But up to age 40, he can't. But after age 40, his face is him. It's interesting. You're being developed. You're being formed. You know, I mean, at least according to, you know, what the story here. But also the Kabbalah, that mystic tradition of Judaism, it points to age 40 when the personality is being formed, still being formed. Then after that, it's pretty much set. That doesn't necessarily hold true, I think, for a born-again Christian, because you could be 50, 60, 70, get saved, and your whole countenance changes. But the idea here is that, the face is going to reflect, the face is going to show forth the person. Now, you see, the term face in the Hebrew is panim, and it's always plural. And the idea, because it's plural, it's showing different faces at different times. And it's related to another word, very close, panim, just without the A, and that word means inside. So in other words, you can read the face from the inside out. It reveals what's on the inside. And part of the face is the eye. And remember what the Bible says about the eye? It's the window to the soul. And in Matthew 6:22, Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light." And so the face reflects what the eye contemplates. And so here, Jesus saying he's the light, but we're going to be the light. When we contemplate, when we are caught up in the things of the Lord, we reflect that in our life. You see, our face reads a lot more than just moods and a state of mind and feelings. Over the years, our faith, or our face is a mirror of our inner self and takes on the features of what we dwell most upon, what our God is. Whether it's the God of anger, you're one that blows your top all the time, you've done it all your life, that's what your face looks like. Lust, if that's your God, you're gonna look, you know, you get to be 60, 70 years old, you're still buttoning your shirt down to your navel, bearing those big gold things, and you got the little earring and the fuzzy hair and stuff. I know what his God is all about. You know, it's that kind of, or coveting, you know, you wear that, or lying, or riches, or gossip, whatever it is. You see, we etch in our face what fills our heart for the last 40 years, according to at least Lincoln and the Kabbalah. And we end up with a face we deserve. And you see, when we're serving the Lord, man, that's the kind of countenance we want, because that's what we're seeing with Jesus here, this transfiguration. Rabbi Daniel Lapin, Hidden Wisdom from the Hebrew Language and Buried Treasure, writes, "We have all had the experience of meeting people who carried themselves so royally that we never realized their features were uneven or their hair less than silky. Conversely, all the beauty creams in the world can't correct the damage to our appearance caused by a nasty disposition." Boy, so true. Little bit of a sidetrack we've taken from Jesus' transfiguration, but the point is, not only with the Lord shining forth the glory of God, but you see in us, you see, we're to represent the Lord. You know, the only time the facial muscles stop changing when they're fully relaxed? Anybody know? When you're dead. You're dead. The facial muscles don't move anymore. A corpse has no expression. And so I would make the point, dead to self and alive to Christ is our purest reflection of Jesus Christ. And only the Lord, let's face it, only the Lord is consistent and perfect in radiating God's glory. The rest of us, we're imperfect, we're inconsistent in our heavenly expressions. So I'm not just saying we have to put on a plastic smile because we're Christians. Oh, you know, and I don't like that. And that's one of the things that when I first got saved and my wife, she would always see the Christians and she would think they were so plastic. They're always saying praise the Lord. They're always happy and stuff. And she thought it was phony. But you see, and then she got saved, and now she's the happiest person. She shows the countenance of the Lord more than anybody, and it's not fake. But you see, we don't need to fake it. We just need to be ourselves and let Christ dwell in our hearts richly and let his glory come through us. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:1, "A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." Oh, that wisdom of Christ in us. Our face beams with that countenance, presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." The transform, the metamorphosis, that's the idea. The longer that we're Christians, the closer we get to Christ, the more that transformation takes place. It's not just his face, but the garments, the clothing became white and gleaming, verse 29. In other words, in another translation, the garments were white as light, literally dazzling white, fluorescent. Have you ever put a flashlight to your hand and it's almost like you can see through? But that was on the inside of Jesus. That light was then shining forth like a fluorescent, like a flashing forth. Same term as for lightning bolts. It was like, just radiating from him. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2:6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Okay, there's his humanity. But hear what we're reading. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulls back the veil of his humanity, and he reveals his divine glory and nature, so that not only his face, but his garments glowed, his face shone of his divine being. That is Jesus. Now, we're exhorted for us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. You see, we're to let the light, the life of Jesus Christ, radiate from our life. I can't say that enough. Hopefully when we leave here, we have a greater concept of that, and we'll let that happen. You don't need to force it. Let it happen. Because Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the Bible says we're living letters known and read of all men. And that's to reflect and shine the light of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're seeing here in verse 30 and 31, two interesting individuals are there, Moses and Elijah. Moses being the one representing the law. He got the law on Mount Sinai. Elijah, the prince of the prophets, he started the school of the prophets. So here, the law and the prophets. Why that? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of both. The Bible says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. So Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Also, John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So it's only appropriate to have Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, Jesus being the fulfillment of both. And notice they were both alive. Oh, we know that Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot, but Moses died. His body was buried and hid by Michael the archangel. But you see, they're alive and they're telling of what? The departure? Literally, the Exodus. The Exodus, the resurrection. After his death, he would be raised again. And the idea is Moses there, yeah, the law. And what did Moses do? Moses brought the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh. And just as Jesus brings us out of the bondage of sin and death. And Elijah is there? Yes, Elijah the prophet. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. And Elijah was taken to heaven, and so Jesus, after his death, will be taken to heaven. But the promise for us is we too, to be absent from the body, is to be taken to heaven with the Lord in being with him. So powerful, so powerful. And then finally, and we end off here, Peter pipes up. Oh, Lord, he's probably wiping the sleep out of his eyes. Oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you and Moses and Elijah. And then God interrupts him. It's almost as though, have you ever been talking and somebody interrupts you? It's like, maybe I'm not saying anything that's that interesting or that important. But, for Peter, just not quite appropriate, Peter. You know, someone had said that it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. We know that Peter was impetuous and he just said something, and then then that cloud comes. It was almost like that Shekinah in the Old Testament, remember? In the wilderness, that cloud that was over the tabernacle, it was the presence of the Lord, but now they were in that cloud. And the Father, he testified, remember he testified of Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now here, again, he's testifying his Son, his chosen one, his beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Oh, so important. If you want to know truth, if you want to know who God is, then listen to his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the faithful and true witness of all that God is. Revelation chapter 3, 14. We mentioned that in Revelation on Wednesday night. And the Bible talks about God who at olden times, at sundry times, King James, in diverse ways, spoke unto us through the prophet, the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You see, there's no further revelation of God. No further revelation. You're not going to find some alien being that's going to tell you about life and how life started and about God. It is the enemy just having you spin your wheels and going deeper, deeper in the mire. It is such a fantasy. It is such a deception. You see, no further revelation. The final and the full expression of who God is and what he's done and what he intends to do is found in Jesus Christ. You see, Peter was there on that mountain, and Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made of him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount." Peter was there. Why would you believe somebody, some critic that wasn't? Or why would you believe, "Well, that's impossible. That wouldn't..." Are you that small, that narrow in your mind that you think only what you think is possible? I mean, if you can believe in the first verse of the Bible, then you have no trouble with the rest of it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That settles it. He spoke into being. He spoke out of nothing into being something, everything that we see. You see, Jesus, as we've gotten to this point, remember Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who suffered for our sin, was raised on the third day, and now he tells us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow him, and look at the glory in store that he shows here. I would have to say, what are you waiting for? If you don't know Jesus, you who do, wow, that must thrill your heart to realize what he's got in store for us. But if you don't know him, what are you waiting for? An engraved invitation? Well, he's giving you that too. His hands, his feet, his side. He's engraved it with the spikes that he was hung on the cross, the spear that was stuck in his side, and out came blood and water, and the nails in his feet. He's given you an engraved invitation. So why not trust and believe in him? It's only logical. If you were lost, I mean, you can Google this, and you can see people have been lost in the middle of the ocean, whether their boat sank and whatever. There was a brother in YWAM who was lost in the middle of the sea, and it looked like he was going to die, but finally got rescued. But if that was you, you were out there. You were out there in the middle of the ocean, lost at sea, and you had no hope, and here a cruise ship comes by. And all the people are on deck, and they're pointing to you, and they, you know, they reverse the engines, and they move as close to you as possible, and they throw one of those life rings out. And here you are going, no, I don't need it. I'm fine. Really? You're fine? No, you're stubborn. Don't be stubborn. Be rescued. And you know that you'd take a hold of that life ring and be rescued. It's only smart, it's only logical that you'd take that life ring of Christ, his work on the cross, that you might be saved eternally. And you can do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. God, this is so amazing, so incredible. Lord, and as I mentioned, supernatural, those extraterrestrial kind of stories are only as good as the one telling it. And Lord, this is good. This is perfect. This is right. And we thank you that you've given us such an incredible hope. Lord, I would pray for those that might be here this morning that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. They've never invited you into their heart. Just as you said, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And that's your call this morning, to open your heart to Jesus Christ. Let him come in. Let him forgive you of your sins. And let him write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life that you might be with him eternally. And just kind of set aside that stubbornness. That stubbornness is doing you no good. And so I'd ask you to pray with me. You can pray quietly, silently, but just simply mean this prayer and Christ will come into your heart. Say, Jesus, this morning, I'm sorry for my sin. And I'm sorry for rejecting you for all these years. And this morning, I ask you to forgive me. I return from my sin, and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you come into my heart, you come into my life, that you'd be my Lord and my Savior. And I pray that you fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus Christ might be in me. And Lord, you would change my countenance from one of sorrow to one of joy, to one of bitterness and anger, to one of kindness and truth. And Lord, help me the rest of my days to declare your goodness and your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.